Here's today's text. John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And it immediately raises this question. How do you judge with right judgment? Now, that's a hard one. If you are trying to judge things the way that God says is the right way, anyway. At first glance, it seems it all appears to be simple enough. And if you read a bit further back in John's Gospel, then you can even see the context. The family are fed up with Jesus. They're fed up with the things he's saying, so they have a go at him. Now in John 7:5, the brothers are said to be unbelievers. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. The brothers don't trust his teaching. That's what's meant by that phrase. Going beyond this, the brothers try to goad Jesus into going up to a major religious festival in Jerusalem, where there will be all manner of religious leaders, of course. The family seems to presume that these people will be able to test what Jesus is teaching, to check it against Scripture, against the Old Testament, and challenge him on it. The family has already decided that Jesus is unlikely to be right about the things that he teaches. Which is interesting, because they must have seen him healing people. But the brothers were family, and families can oppose outsiders, or even those inside the family if they don't fit in. And Jesus did not fit in with the rest of the family. How could he? He's the Son of God, after all. But did you know that the letter of James could well have been written by Jesus' brother? The James who wrote the New Testament letter that carries his name is unlikely to be James the Apostle, as that James, the James of James and John fame, as it were, that James was executed fairly soon after the events of the beginning of the church, Acts 12:2. And what is more, the writer of the letter of Jude might also have been a brother of Jesus, for a Jude is mentioned in the list of Jesus' brothers in Matthew 13:55. There's some debate about all this, but that's no surprise. Virtually all of Scripture seems to be under some kind of attack from someone, usually someone attacking Scripture because they've decided it's wrong, of course. It's normal but wrong, for people to make up their mind, then set out to prove that at least a part of Scripture is faulty. Because that's what they've already decided. It's dodgy thinking, of course. It's also surprisingly common, especially amongst the intelligentsia. It means that Scripture is not treated as being reasonable. It means that Jesus is not viewed as being the Son of God. But for at least some of Jesus' brothers to be an important part of the early church would mean that they must have had a real change of heart from the days when they tried to persuade him to stop what he was doing. It can be particularly hard to believe that your own sibling is anything special. People generally hate the thought that any sibling is better than them at anything. And Jesus is the Son of God. His family would have real problems with that one then. Sibling rivalry strikes again. But the brothers' opposition to Jesus' teaching is, as I suggested, not as simple as it appears to be. It's not just a matter of sibling rivalry. You see, there's something hidden in this account, which could well apply to us even to this very day, especially if you take into account some of the other things that Jesus said, like Matthew 5:20, for example, where Jesus is seen teaching this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's only one example. There are plenty more if you look for yourself. It seems to be clear that no teaching of Jesus can possibly be followed by anyone at all, unless it's revealed to them by the Father through the Holy Spirit. That would apply in Jesus' time, and it would still apply now. And the Father would only reveal what he chooses to reveal to whoever he chooses to reveal it. That's a strange-sounding idea. I know it's a strange-sounding idea, but it would explain that comment about righteousness that I quoted a few minutes ago, and more. Now, it might be that the question in your mind at the present moment is, what is this fellow on about? So let me explain. Take any of Jesus' commands and try to apply them to your life. You should see pretty quickly that such would be very hard to do. It's near enough impossible, like that comment about righteousness a few moments ago. Can you actually honestly say that you know what righteousness is, the way that God views it anyway? And if you don't know exactly what it is, how can you apply it to your life? Righteousness involves perfection, moral perfection particularly. And we're not perfect, so we can't apply it. Or can we? We have to be careful here, for Jesus told his listeners that their righteousness had to surpass, to go on better than, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And those Pharisees and teachers of the law were considered to be the most righteous people on earth, by the Jews of those days at any rate. Did Jesus tell people to do something which is impossible when he commanded his listeners to surpass the righteousness of those apparently most righteous people? If he did, then where's the sense in that? Or did Jesus tell people to do something that they could only do if they trusted God to guide them, to inspire them through his Holy Spirit? Now that makes better sense. That's far more likely. Remember today's text, John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Are you sure that you can judge anybody else? Are you even sure that you can judge your own actions accurately? I can't be that sure. So be careful how you answer those questions. It can easily be viewed as a puzzle. For example, in Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And if you look at the parallel passage in Luke, you get even more detail. Luke 6:37 reads, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So in one part of the Gospels, Jesus is telling people not to judge, whilst in another, he's telling them to judge with right judgment. How does this work out? Well, it all makes sense if you understand that when Jesus was resurrected, that he then rose into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down into the gathered believers in a new way. The Holy Spirit changes people if they let him do so. In Acts 2, 16 to 21, we get something remarkable. Peter is quoting scripture. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find that during the period of his ministry, Jesus is the only one in his group who ever quotes from scripture. But the instant that the disciples are fired up by the Holy Spirit, Peter starts to quote from what we call the Old Testament. It's truly remarkable. It's as if the lives of certainly Peter, but possibly all those other people who've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, have been totally changed. Which would mean that the Holy Spirit can make changes in the lives of people, even people like us. And in Acts 4, 1 to 13, you can see such changes being made. This time it's not the disciples quoting the scripture that's commented on, but it is their boldness as they stand in front of the authorities that can be seen as the change. The people who'd been hiding away from the authorities only a few days beforehand, hiding away in fear of what might happen to them as the master they'd so carefully followed had been crucified for his comments to those same authorities not too long before. Some of those very same people now stand before those same authorities and tell them bluntly that they had broken the law, that those people that their society looked upon as leaders had committed murder. An ordinary, largely unlettered man tells the particularly learned leaders of his community that they have committed murder. That is bold. That's like trying to teach law to a judge, one who knows the law books off by heart at that, a particularly learned judge. And what is more, there's a miracle hidden away here, because Peter and co. get away with it. Well, this time anyway. Acts 4:21 reads, "And when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." Phenomenal! That is a miracle, all right. This is where we come to the crunch. Are you wanting to do God's work in this world? Really? Then judge with right judgment. There are plenty of people around who will tell you that any religion, particularly including Christianity, is a falsehood. They might not call it a lie, but that's what they mean. They might tell you that this account in Scripture is inaccurate. They might tell you that it was written down ages after the events it depicts. They might tell you that Jesus never existed, despite the fact that there are accounts of Jesus being a real person. Accounts were written by historians around that time. Accounts that are generally trusted, they're never rigorously questioned apart from those few bits that talk about Jesus. There are also plenty of people around who will tell you that these things are not right because science has a better answer. I believe otherwise and can argue my point too. But there are plenty of people about who will tell you that I'm wrong in that. They go on about evolution as if it was proved, for example. But it hasn't been. There are also plenty of people around who argue that God is not real, which means that they will tell you that the Holy Spirit is not real either. So the offence that we've been talking about this morning might have been made up or might be explainable in various alternative ways that are, to them, more believable. There are also people around who will tell you that Satan cannot be real. which is the exact opposite of what Scripture says. When it comes to all this, I prefer to remind you about what I've said before this morning. Judge with right judgment. Spend time in prayer and see if there's anyone listening. There will be. And he will keep Satan at bay too, if you ask him to. Spend some real time in prayer, like Jesus did, not just a few moments snatched when you think you can. How can you say that God is the most important thing in your life if you only spend a tiny part of your time with him? We all need to face that question. A question that I personally have found to be really challenging. I'm not telling you what I do here. I'm telling you what I find these things to be hard. Very hard. But God has promised that if anyone looks for him, then they will find him. Check out Luke 11:9, which comes just after the gospel writer had written down the Lord's Prayer, please note. Judge with right judgment. There's something here which to me is very special. At one stage in my life, I didn't believe in God. Now, I do. This has caused me to change my whole way of life. It's been gradual, but it's the reason I started preaching in 1972, and it's the reason I still preach. And I would never go back to living the way that I used to live. For a start off, I wouldn't have lasted this long if I had. It's not just a moral code, this being a Christian. It involves God working in your life so that you find it possible to be more like the person that God wants you to be. Question. How do you remove the burden of guilt from your shoulders? Answer. You don't. You tell Jesus all about the wrong you've done and ask him to forgive you. He removes the guilt. And that is also the moment when you discover that it was weighing you down much more than you thought. I know this one. I've been there, done that. That's just one example. If you want a more detailed account of the changes that are open to any Christian, including you, then read John chapter 8, especially 8:32, where Jesus says that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Of course, not everyone considers that they need to be set free until they are set free, and then they can see more clearly. Then they learn to judge with right judgment by allowing the work of the Lord to work inside them. If you want to be sure that anyone has become a Christian, then look at the way they live. Be sure that you look carefully. But if you find that there are substantial changes in the kind of person they are, then you can be fairly sure that it's genuine. But you need to listen to the Lord if you truly want to be sure that they've allowed God to make the changes. That means that you need to judge with right judgment. Just for a moment, think about people whom you know that have allowed such changes to take place in them. The sort of changes that only God can make in a person's life when they turn to him. It might be that you do not know these others well enough to realize that such changes have taken place in them. So you might have to turn to autobiographies or biographies. In some cases, that it might be that you still cannot be sure that such changes are real. So you might have to look at changes that have happened inside yourself instead. That should convince you that God is real. That should allow you to judge with right judgment. Changes like these are characterized by certain principles. They usually lead to changes in the person that cause them to be more committed to caring about other people than they were. They become less selfish in their approach to others. They become less inclined to hang on to money or the things that money can buy. Yes, they often become more interested in the environment and so on. Yes, they often become more trustworthy, but be careful, they might be faking it. Wittingly or unwittingly. Only God knows whether a person has turned to him or not. He knows what's going on in your life better than anyone else, including you. That's pretty well it for this morning's sermon. Here's a quick summary of what has been said and what has been implied too. God can make changes in a person's life if they let him. That involves them in spending time with him. It also involves the work of the Holy Spirit within those who were around at the beginning of the church, as well as involving the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives too. That's how we can judge things the way that God wants us to judge them. Now, here's one final comment. This sermon was directed at everyone here, including Matthew, who to my mind has a better understanding of the Lord than many a minister. And I don't escape that kind of scrutiny from the Lord either. I fire hard questions at me long before I fire them at you. But you must now judge carefully. Were these ideas from me or were they from God? You judge that. And get it right too, for if those ideas were just from me, then you ignore them as being largely irrelevant. If, however, you think these ideas came from God Almighty, then you disregard them at your peril. If you were listening carefully, however, I think I've just given you a thought to take to the Lord in prayer. Solid prayer, the kind that changes people and situations. Judge that with right judgment. Amen.